Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 5. We continue tonight with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. Studies in the book of Hebrews. This is message number 12. Hebrews chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse number 8. And then we're going to read down into chapter 6, verse 3. Hebrews 5, 8. Though he, Jesus, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. We have before us in the book of Hebrews a parenthesis of sorts. The writer to the Hebrews has been talking in the early verses of chapter 5 about Christ's present ministry as high priest in the heavenlies after the order of Aaron. His ministry as our high priest is one of cleansing our sins when we confess them. 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:7. He literally, according to 1 John 1:7, continues to apply the blood for those who are walking in the light in a sanctifying sense. What a glorious thing that is. That's why we're commanded to come boldly to his throne of grace, where we can obtain mercy. We need his mercy. After all, we sin. And we need to come to God and say, oh God, I've sinned. I need your mercy. And he so graciously applies the blood to our sinful soul condition and gives us victory, gives us cleansing so that we can continue on walking in the light. Furthermore, he intercedes on our behalf. And so we're also commanded not just to come to his throne of grace to obtain mercy, but also to find grace to help in our time of need. And when we come to him for help, he gladly helps by bestowing his grace. We don't deserve it. But the writer to the Hebrews desires to change gears. As it says in chapter 6, verse 1, he wants to go on to perfection. Now, you know from our studies in this book already that perfection is not sinlessness. It's not possible for a Christian to be sinless. However, perfection is going all the way in discipleship to maturity, so that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So moving on to perfection in chapter 6, verse 1, is the idea of moving on to maturity. And that's what I've titled the message tonight, Moving On to Maturity. The writer here wants to transition from Christ's present high priestly ministry after the order of Aaron to Christ's future ministry as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, I believe, already has inherited that right, that authority to be a king priest, but I don't believe he's actually exercising it. He will not until he takes his millennial throne. Then he will be the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that subject is deep. It's a mine of truth that needs to be dug out by serious-minded saints. But because it's deep and it requires spiritual maturity for understanding, many saints tend to recoil a bit when kingdom-type truth is taught, such as here in Hebrews. Their eyes perhaps tend to glaze over as the teaching begins to pall or bore them. You know, talk about Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood is not necessarily complicated, but it simply requires a level of maturity for understanding. But if saints don't have that level of maturity, they won't get it. And that's essentially what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here. Incidentally, and this is very important to understand, the writer to the Hebrews is not talking about Christians who've just been saved a little while. Because our tendency might think, well, these are just baby Christians. Let's give them a chance. No, no, no. Commentators are very specific about this. They say that these believers had been saved for 30 plus years. And this passage is addressing for Christians who've been saved a long time and either have remained babies or have actually reverted back to a diet of milk rather than meat. Well, look at verse number 11. We can prove that or demonstrate that. The writer says, ye are dull of hearing. The tense of the verb in the Greek is the idea that they had become dull of hearing. Dull doesn't mean they weren't able to hear. It's the idea that they were sluggish, they were lazy, they were slothful to hear. Notice also at the end of verse 12, it said, they had become such as have need of milk. In other words, they weren't always that way. They had grown for some time, but something happened where they reverted back to a diet of milk rather than meat. They had become dull of hearing. They had become dependent on milk again. That's not healthy. Some commentators point out that these believers had been saved for all those years, but then persecution came along. And then perhaps because of the pressures of persecution, they had dulled in their desire to serve the Lord, and some had wanted to revert back to their old ways of Judaism, and so they're going back to spiritual infancy. Because they become slothful about listening to the Word of God and applying it. And that's a chronic problem even in the 21st century of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why we have the book of Hebrews in our Bibles. You know, I'm going to just open my heart a little bit tonight and share some personal thoughts as we go along at some points in the message. But I have pastored now for a little more than 18 years. And I've come to the conclusion that many saints who think themselves to be mature and spiritual because they've been saved for many years really are not. They're rather immature. I'm thankful, though, and I say this sincerely, that our church has a large percentage of folks that have matured in the faith and have a heart to want to receive spiritual truth. And that's why we're studying the book of Hebrews together, because I believe you want it. You get it. You want to move forward. And to me, that's a delight. You know, I could not teach the truths about the kingdom apart from that. And I believe, I sincerely believe, the Lord has put us together for that very purpose. So we can learn together the deeper truths of the Word of God. But I want to challenge you with a thought. If this could apply to some, I don't know. Only the Lord knows, and you know. If the book of Hebrews is boring to you, or if you don't understand it, or you wonder, why does Pastor Hollinsworth get so excited about the book of Hebrews? It's very possible that you are spiritually immature and that you are requiring the milk of the Word. And that is a shameful position to be in if you've been saved for any period of time. Now, I realize newborn babes in Christ, you have to give them time to grow. But there's really no excuse. If we've been saved for some years and we're still drinking the milk of the Word, there's no excuse for that. That's the point of this passage tonight. The writer is saying, this is not good. This is not healthy. You need to be moving on to the meat of the Word of God. Now, if that is the case in your life, then teaching about Christ's future ministry as a Melchizedekian priest is not only going to be a bore to you, but it will be difficult for me as your teacher to try to teach you. Because look what it says in verse number 11. The writer says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Why is it hard? Because they weren't getting it. But it's also because it is more, deeper truth So it's hard to be uttered. These things are hard to talk about and explain, especially if there are folks that aren't open to getting it. Look what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about this particular spiritual condition, spiritual babyhood, if I might call it that. He actually gives six characteristics of spiritual babies. Now, one of these is actually from another passage that Paul gave, but there are five here, and we'll add another one, so a total of six characteristics of spiritual babies if you're taking notes. Number one, as we've already seen from verse number 11, if you are spiritually immature and you've been saved for some period of time, then you are lazy. You say, well, Pastor, that's pretty tough talk. Well, that's what the Bible says. You're dull of hearing. You're slothful. You're lazy. You're not taking in the Word of God, and you're still drinking down milk. Secondly, according to verse 12, a second characteristic of these that are in spiritual babyhood, he says you ought to be teachers of these truths yourselves. Look at verse 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles. It's impossible for babies to be teachers. How would you like a school, if you dropped your kids off in the morning, let's say you have a four-year-old and you drop them off at preschool and the teachers are four-year-olds? That would not be very profitable, would it? Because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Well, the Bible is very clear that these folks here that were being written to in the book of Hebrews were babies, and they could not be teachers, though they should be, because they were still babies. Babies have never experienced eating meat. How can you teach what you've never experienced? So that's a problem, one of the characteristics. Look at the third characteristics of their spiritual condition. According to verse 12, you need, if this applies to you, basic teaching, milk, not meat. Milk is all that infants can assimilate. We have a newborn baby here tonight, and that baby, I can guarantee you, is not going to chomp into a ribeye steak. In fact, the baby doesn't even have the teeth to chomp into a ribeye steak. There's no way, in addition, that the digestive system of a baby could even handle that. They cannot assimilate meat. That comes in time after they have grown. Now, hold your place here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to see that same characteristic reinforced in Paul's writings, and then he's going to add another one for us. 1 Corinthians 3, you know the passage. Look at verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Notice verse 2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Yet now are ye not able. So babies are just not able to bear anything other than milk. Look at verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. So there's a fourth characteristic of spiritual babies, those who are immature. They have a real spiritual problem. And what is the spiritual problem according to verse number 3? They're carnal. Yes, I know this is tough talk, but this is what God says. So if you are bored by passages like the book of Hebrews, if it's a yawn to you, if you don't care about those concepts, beware, it could be that you're spiritually immature and drinking the milk of the Word. And if you've been saved for any period of time, that's shameful. And God says you're carnal. As a baby in Christ, you ought to grow. Carnality is fleshliness. And the bottom line is that immature Christians, assuming they've been saved for a while and have had opportunity to grow, they're fleshly. They're not walking in the Spirit. Now, if you're a baby in Christ here tonight, I don't mean a newborn Christian, but I mean one who's still in the milk of the Word and shouldn't be, you should not yawn in your spirit and say, oh, well. You should understand the seriousness of your spiritual condition and recognize that if you continue in that spiritual state, God just might not give you another opportunity to grow. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. And look at verse number 3. The writer says, this we will do, that means go on to more mature spiritual concepts, if God permit. The writer to the Hebrews was willing to teach the meat of the word, but only if God permitted. Now, God has permitted me here, and I'm thankful for this, to teach and preach on the kingdom and through the book of Hebrews, because so many of you have embraced the meat of the word, and I am grateful for that. But some of you may still be babies, and God is displeased with your spiritual condition. If you continue willfully as a lazy baby, God might never allow you to get it. This we will do, he says, if God permit. In fact, we're not going to go into it tonight, but in the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 6, he gives them a serious warning. And this warning is not to unbelievers. It's not even to those who would profess to believe. It's to true believers. And he's saying, look, believers, beware. If you continue in your path of carnality, not only are you going to face Jesus at the judgment seat, but when you get there, it'll be too late to repent and turn back from that lifestyle. So his point is, wake up. Stop being babies. Grow up. Mature in the Lord. And I remind you that 1 John 2:28 urges that we get prepared and not be ashamed to meet him at his coming. It's time to move on to perfection. Again, perfection not meaning sinlessness, but maturity going all the way in discipleship, being able to give a good account at the judgment seat. You will not go on to perfection if you continue on a diet of the milk of the word. Now, there is a fifth characteristic of spiritual babies. It's found in chapter 5, verse 13. It says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. So, if you are drinking only milk, you are unskillful in the word of righteousness. In other words, you don't know or understand the word of God and what it has to say about living a sanctified life, a life of obedience, a life of faithfulness and righteousness. And yet those are the very things you need to know if you would grasp the truth of the word and hear well done. If you don't know the word, it's your own fault. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. We have to hear it. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to meditate upon it. Furthermore, if you know the word, because a lot of Christians have a lot of facts in their head, but you don't apply it, it's your own fault. At the Bema seat, you will not be able to hide behind anyone else. Your husband, your wife, if you're a child, your parent. You'll have to stand on your own, and you'll have to give an account for why you did not take in the meat of the word of God and apply it to your life. Finally, this isn't finally for the message, but finally for the six characteristics, we come to characteristic number 6 of spiritual babies, and it's found in verse 14. Strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's the thought. If mature saints are able to discern between good and evil, then immature saints are not. I can't even begin to count the number of times through the years that Christians have sat in my office or caught me after a service and told me, Pastor, I've been led of God to do something. And they can fill in the blank with whatever their particular situation was. And when I listen to what they're telling me, I cringe because I believe they've been misled. Now, why does that happen? Because they are immature and they cannot discern between good and evil. In fact, I am convinced that many Christians who are immature cannot discern between the voice of the Holy Spirit, which is good, and the voice of Satan, which acts like it's good. It may even lead you to do a seemingly good thing, but it's not what God wants you to do. And as a result, so many people are misled. They do not have good judgment. I sit and listen to their story of how God supposedly led them. And I think to myself, that can't be God. What they just told me is not based on Bible principles. They made their decision maybe based on emotions or based on the fact that doors were open or peer pressure or something else, but it wasn't God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying I know God's specific will for people. And I'm certainly not saying that I'm some kind of spiritual giant. And I certainly can make mistakes. But I am absolutely horrified when I hear how people arrive at certain decisions. Their senses have not been exercised. The word literally means trained. It's the idea of in a gymnasium, working out, training. They've not been trained to discern between good and evil. And they're listening to the counterfeit voice of Satan. You know, it happens all the time. And people will even ignore pastoral counsel. You would think that a pastor would have some degree of discernment, or else he shouldn't be a pastor. Yet people will ignore good counsel from a pastor shared from his heart and will plow ahead with their decision, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord hath not spoken. That's immaturity. And I encounter it all the time, as a pastor, sad to say. One of the gravest dangers in the Christian life is thinking that you are mature when you're not mature. Thinking that you have discernment when you really don't. Thinking that you're on a diet of meat when you're really on a diet of milk. Nobody ever thinks of themselves as spiritual babies. Nobody. I've never, ever had anybody, except maybe a brand new Christian, say, "Well, I'm really immature in the Lord and I just need to grow." Nobody will ever even admit to that. In fact, we probably all in our seats think, "I'm mature. This doesn't apply to me." Here's what I think we should do. I would urge you to pray. Say, "Now, Lord, my tendency, my human nature is to think that I'm okay, to think that I'm mature, to think that this doesn't apply to me. But Lord, I want to know what you think. Lord, would you show me, am I spiritually immature? Am I lacking in discernment? Lord, am I being led astray by listening to a counterfeit voice prompting in my spirit?" You know, that was the problem with this audience being addressed here. The writer to the Hebrews was addressing an audience that thought they were mature, but they really weren't. And so they needed to be jarred by his rebuke. And I trust that some of you tonight will be jarred if you're really not mature. The Word of God needs to jar you. So don't be fooled by yourself, certainly not by Satan. Listen to what God is saying. Well, the writer of this book wants to move on to maturity in his teaching. He doesn't want to go back to the basics of the Christian life. It seems that's what they want. And look what he labels as the basics. There are three couplets found in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. The way they're structured in the original language, it's the idea of them being couplets. Well, let's look at them. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Then he's going to tell us what the principles of the doctrine of Christ are like. Here he has it in the latter half of verse 1, "Not laying again the foundation of," here's the first couplet, "repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." The second couplet in verse 2, "of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands." And the third couplet, "and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." So, the foundational matters of the Christian life, according to the Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, are, first, repentance and faith, baptisms and laying on of hands, resurrection and judgment. Now, I firmly believe in the context of the book of Hebrews that all of these things have to do with the Christian life, including the first couplet, repentance and faith. In this context, repentance and faith have nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. Repentance in the sense of behavioral change is not part of salvation. If you have to have a change of behavior to get saved, that's works. So he's not talking about that. Repentance is what saved people do when they're confronted with their sin. That's the context here. This has to do with saved people because he's talking about leaving the basics of the Christian life and going on to deeper subjects that require maturity to absorb. Now notice in verse 12, he talks of the first principles, chapter 5, verse 12, the first principles of the oracles of God. In chapter 6, verse 1, he talks of leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. These are the things that a believer deals with first in the Christian life. Now, Peter said it too. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, add to your faith virtue. Now, I believe that the faith in that verse is not saving faith, it's sanctifying faith in the context. So in other words, Peter is saying, in your faith, supply virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, you know the whole list there. Here's another way to put it. In God dependence, add virtue to your life and a lot of other things. You know what virtue is? Virtue is moral excellence. It's godly Christian character that only comes in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. When my dad got saved at the age of 18, he was a smoker. Shortly after getting saved, the Holy Spirit convicted my dad of the bad habit of smoking because it could hurt his body. And he knew now that his body was a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what's interesting? Nobody talked to my dad about that. But the Holy Spirit did. Now, my dad didn't know better. Here he's a brand new baby Christian in the sense of he had just gotten saved. So the next Sunday, he comes to church. He's got one of those T-shirts with a pocket in the front, and he had his cigarettes in the pocket. He didn't know any better. And I'm glad. I think this is great. At the invitation, I think my dad even said the pastor wasn't even preaching on anything like this, but at the invitation, my dad walked forward from the back up to the front, put his cigarettes on that communion table down front, and said, Lord, I give these cigarettes to you, and by your grace, I'm never going to touch them again. And he never smoked another cigarette in his life. Praise God, God gave him victory. That's adding virtue in dependence on God. That's what new Christians do. They repent of their sinful ways. You know, my dad didn't have to give up smoking to get saved. An adulterous person doesn't have to give up adultery to get saved. They have to realize that adultery is wicked and sinful, and they come to God and say, oh God, I need to get saved, and he saves them. Then you know what? The very first thing they need to start dealing with is that adulterous relationship. I got to end that. I got to move out living with that woman. I can't do that anymore. See? That's what happens after a person gets saved. Now, there are some that would teach you have to do that in order to get saved, and that's called lordship salvation, and frankly, that is a doctrine of works. And it's unbiblical, and we have to reject it. But when a Christian gets saved, they start repenting. They realize, I can't live this way. I'm a Christian now. And the Holy Spirit starts convicting them, and they get things right with God. That's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. They claim the victory. Incidentally, all Christians should keep doing that throughout their lives, as the Lord points out things. But the need for repentance should grow less the more we mature in the Lord, because we've dealt with things, see? The problem is that many Christians never get victory over sin. They continue to produce works of the flesh, which are dead works. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to his spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. And I believe in the context it's talking about the reward of eternal life, not just the gift. Fascinating to think about. Now, dead works, you say, what are dead works? Any works that you do as a Christian apart from faith. It's really the same point that James is making in James chapter 2. It's just approaching it from a little different angle. Remember what James said in chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. In other words, you can talk all you want and say, I'm a good Christian and I walk by faith. But you know what? If your life is not producing sanctified works, that is works in dependence on the Holy Spirit that flow out of a life filled by Him, then you can talk all you want. It's empty. That's the same thing as this. Dead works. Let me give you two types of repentance tonight for born-again believers. Number one is repentance from works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And we know, because Paul says, and such like, that the list of sins is only representative. So it's not an exhaustive list. Any sin will keep you from close fellowship with the Lord. And God's will is that we repent of those dead works, turn from them in faith upon the Lord to deliver. One of the greatest sanctification crimes that Christians commit is trying to sanctify themselves. That is, trying to conquer sins in their own strength, in their own power. It doesn't work. Trust me, I tried it early in my adult years and I failed. Some Christians struggle with sinful habits all their lives because they've never learned the critical truths of the Christ life. He delivers from sin. These folks have never learned the basic principle of repentance, which is by faith, dependence on the Holy Spirit who lives within you to enable you to have victory. Now, I've preached on that a whole lot at Tri-City in the past, so I'll not elaborate too much more on that tonight. There's a second kind of repentance that we need in our Christian lives, and we need to learn it early on in our Christian experience or else we'll stay immature. The first I've already mentioned, repentance from works of the flesh, but here's the second one. Repentance from fleshly dependence. Now, it's a little different than the first one, but let me say it again. Repentance from fleshly dependence, even in the performance of religious deeds. Just as the works of the flesh are dead works, so religious works done in the name of Christ are dead works if they're done in your own strength. Christianity is full of this. And one of the reasons we cannot move on to maturity is because Christians don't see the problem. They think, well, I'm serving the Lord. I was at church. I went out soul winning this week. I gave out 10 tracts. I teach a Sunday school class. I drive the bus for the bus ministry. I'm mature in the Lord. Wrong way of thinking. You may or may not be mature in the Lord. The list of things you just gave me doesn't make you spiritual. You may be doing all those things in your own fleshly strength, your own power. They're dead works. God will not enliven your works, including works done in His name, until you depend upon Christ to do the works through you. If laboring for Christ is done with even 1 ounce of flesh, it's dead works. I lived too many years of my life producing dead works and not even realizing it. Shame. Multitudes of church members, and yes, pastors and evangelists and missionaries and teachers labor for the Lord in their own strength, in fleshly dependence, and it keeps us immature. Repentance and faith are critical elements of early Christian growth. Ironically, many Christians never learn these truths throughout their whole Christian experience. They go a whole life doing things in their own strength and not getting victory over sin. So they never learn the very basic truth of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Well, let's move on to the next couplet. We've taken care of repentance and faith. Now let's talk about baptisms and laying on of hands. Wow. What's this all about? Well, notice the word baptism is plural. Baptisms. That's because it's not talking about Christian baptism by immersion following salvation. This is something else. It's a spiritual principle. I should point out that the Greek word here is not baptizo, which means to immerse. It's baptismos, meaning to wash. There's a difference. This same Greek word is used only three other times in the New Testament, and in every case, except for here, it's translated washing. Let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus referred to the Pharisees' practice of washing pots and cups. That's the same Greek word used here for baptisms. And if you turn over just a couple of pages to chapter 9, would you do that with me? I want to show you another usage of this same word. And look at verse number 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse, various kinds of washings. That's the same word. So go back to chapter 6. Here in chapter 6, verse 2, these baptisms are really the idea of washings. It's the doctrine of washing. Well, what's the doctrine of washing? We actually talked about this in our last message in this series a couple weeks ago. When Aaron and his sons in the Old Testament were first appointed by God as priests, they were commanded to wash their bodies from head to toe one time. For us, that happens spiritually when we are saved. We are made completely righteous, completely clean, and Jesus referred to that spiritual principle in John chapter 13. The incident is washing of the disciples' feet, but Jesus said, "He that is washed," and the word Greek word he used, head-to-toe washing, "need not save to wash or bathe his feet." Jesus used two different Greek words. He was saying that those who have been completely washed, we would say head-to-toe, they are saved, only need to have their feet washed, cleansed, cleaned. Why? Because we get defiled by the sins of this world. In other words, if you have been completely cleansed of sin in a positional sense, you never need to repeat that. That happened in your spirit, you're righteous, you're saved, you have eternal security, you never need to repeat that. But if you're like me, you need your feet washed regularly. Because you get defiled by sin in your soul. After their first initial head-to-toe washing in the Old Testament, Aaron and his sons, whenever they would come into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices and serve, they only needed to wash their hands and their feet. That represents our need to keep our sins confessed, keep short accounts with God, and stay cleansed in His presence. The illustration of foot washing pictures that. Now, we noted in a previous message from chapter 4 and verse 16 of Hebrews that Christ is presently functioning as an Aaronic priest in the heavenlies. And what he does, as I said earlier in the message, he applies blood. He applies his blood. That's a once and for all atonement, but he applies it to our soul when we confess our sins so that we can continue to walk in the light. Many Christians don't walk in the light. They fail to come boldly to the throne of grace. They don't find mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing from their sins. That's the doctrine of washings, and it's basic to the Christian life. Now, what about laying on of hands? On the Day of Atonement, after Aaron would offer a bull and a goat on the altar, he would then take a second goat. You remember what he would do? He would place his hands on the head of that goat, and thereby identify with it, transferring the sins of the people to that goat. Then that goat was sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. There's much that could be said about this, but here's the basic truth. We are to identify with Christ who bore our sin and continues to cleanse us from it. This is the idea of identification with his sufferings. Identification with his obedience. Identification with his perfection, going all the way to the goal. We are to identify with Christ, and then we are to separate ourselves from sin and separate ourselves unto God. Think also in the book of Acts, when they would lay hands. Remember, on one occasion, they laid hands and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. On another occasion, the congregation chose deacons. And then the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed for them. What were they doing? They were identifying them and setting them apart for what they were about to do. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I want to send them." So the congregation literally laid their hands on them and dedicated them to the Lord, identifying them as given over to the work of God and separating them under that work. You see, the doctrine of laying on of hands is the basic truth of finding our all in all in Christ, identifying with him, and continuing in separation unto him. It's basic stuff. And when you think about it, repentance from dead works and faith is basic stuff. The doctrine of washings and of laying on of hands is basic stuff. Yet how many Christians never learn it? They never mature in the faith. Finally, we have the basic doctrine, the last couplet, of resurrection and judgment. Now, it's not merely referring to knowledge about the various resurrections coming in the future, although that may be part of it. We know there's a resurrection of the lost. We know there's a resurrection of the saved, and they all have different purposes. There are judgments following each one and so on. But it's more than that. In this context of the book of Hebrews, it refers specifically to our resurrection to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat. Now, don't let that phrase eternal judgment confuse you. In context, it's not referring to eternity in heaven versus eternity in hell. It is, I believe, the verdict you will receive at the judgment seat, which is an eternal verdict. That's the point. All of this is basic teaching, the writer to the Hebrews says. And he desperately wanted to move on from these basic truths to deeper truths, namely Christ ruling and reigning in a Melchizedekian king priesthood, and our privilege of ruling and reigning with him if we will qualify. Now look at verse 3. "And this we will do, if God permit." The writer wasn't sure if God would give him the liberty to move on to maturity with these Hebrew saints. They had chosen immaturity. And for that, there was no excuse. He would now, in verses 4, 5, and 6, which we'll get to in a future message, he would warn them of the danger of falling away from which there would be no turning back. In other words, if you, knowing all that you know and being given all the opportunities you've been given, fall away willfully from walking with the Lord, after he's given you so many times, it'll be too late. You'll face him at the judgment seat. And then you'll have a change of heart. You'll say, "Oh, Lord, oh, I didn't realize this is terrible. I should have lived for you. Forgive me." You know, God is gracious to forgive, but the consequences will remain the consequences. You will receive your verdict at the judgment seat, and he will not change it. It's time to grow up. It's time to move on to maturity. Folks, we need to leave the basic doctrines of the Christian life. We need to talk about more serious things, and the book of Hebrews is going to get more and more serious, deeper and deeper. But we can't if you're not ready. So here's the question of the hour. Are you willing to move on to maturity with God? Let's bow in prayer.